Every car has a blind spot. We turn our heads before changing lanes, or we're supposed to, because our mirrors just can't show us everything that's behind us. But people have blind spots too, and some of those blind spots are serious. In previous centuries, many thought that it was moral to enslave African Americans. And though their freedom has been won through war, it didn't change hearts, and racism persists even today. Let me give you another example. In 1927, the Supreme Court allowed Virginia to sterilize an otherwise healthy woman because they decided that she was feeble-minded. This decision was part of a movement called eugenics, an effort to cleanse the population from supposedly socially inferior genes, the insane, the sick, the deformed, even the poor were targets. Perhaps the only thing that stopped the eugenics movement from moving ahead was the discovery that such twisted logic eventually led to the Holocaust. Slavery and genocide are more than blind spots. They are sins against God and against humanity. But I call them blind spots to show how easily we can ignore what is obviously true. Now, I believe that it should be obvious to all who hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is Savior. And yet, many do not believe. Many hear the words of friends, of family members, of evangelists, of pastors, they hear the gospel, and yet they do not believe. Why? Because they have blind spots. There are things that should be obvious to them, but are not obvious to them. And so they continue on in unbelief. In our passage this morning, Jesus addresses these blind spots that so many people have today. He explains why he was rejected then. And in so doing, Jesus gives us insight into understanding why he still is rejected by many today. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find our verses on page 754. John, chapter 5, verses 41 through 47. If you are new here, welcome. We are going through the Gospel of John, just chapter 5, and we're finishing today. Let me tell you where we've been in the previous few weeks. We began in the very beginning of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. There, Jesus healed a man who couldn't walk, a man who's lame. And Jesus showed himself to be God in those verses. And then in verses 19 through 30 of John 5, Jesus explains how he is one with God the Father. So in the first 18 verses of John, Jesus shows that he's God. In these next verses, he tells us with words that he is God. And then in verses 31 through 40, Jesus points us to the testimony of both John the Baptist and God the Father himself as evidence that Jesus is God. So he shows us who he is by what he does. He tells us who he is with his words, and then he gives us even more reasons to believe that what he says is true. And then in today's verses, really the end of Jesus' answer to the skeptics, Jesus' response to those who doubt him, he examines their blind spots. He explains why some refuse to believe that he is God. So if you're taking notes this morning, we want to see two reasons for unbelief. Two reasons for unbelief. First, a failure to love God. A failure to love God. And the second reason for unbelief, a failure to need God. A failure to love and a failure to need. Let's begin with reason number one, a failure to love God. Look, if you would, at verse 41. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. So our passage begins with a very strange statement. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the one before whom we give praise, says, I do not accept praise from men. Remember, Jesus was talking to skeptics. He was talking to doubters. He was talking to people who probably thought the reason he was going around teaching and performing miracles is because he was trying to draw a crowd. They probably thought Jesus was a fake, and he was doing what he was doing in order to receive praise from men. Jesus knew their hearts, and he tells them, look, I do not accept praise from men. The praise that I deserve, the praise that I receive, is from my Father in heaven. I don't need your praise. I have everything that I need in and with my Father, with whom I am one. And then, very quickly, Jesus turns the attention off of himself. They're accusing him, and he says, but I know you. And he turns the spotlight right on to his accusers. I know you. A great reminder that we can keep no secrets from Jesus Christ. Regardless of what we say or do, he knows what is going on inside our hearts. He knew that they did not have a love for God in their hearts. Now, Jesus had already pointed out their unbelief in verse 40. They refused to come to him. And now he explains why they refused to come to him. It's because they don't love God. If they truly loved God, then they would love the Son of God whom the Father has sent. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. In other words, Jesus says, I know your heart. I know that you are willing to accept virtually anyone who declares himself to be the Messiah. But here I am, the Christ, the Son of God, standing right before you, and yet you refuse to come to me. So, at the heart of unbelief, says Jesus, is a failure to love God. You don't believe in me. You don't come to me because you don't love God who sent me. Now, but Jesus doesn't stop there. They don't love God because they love something else more. Well, what do they love? They love honor, which is really another way of saying they love themselves. Look at verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Their desire for praise and for affirmation, for admiration, for applause, was killing their love for God, and it was crowding out their faith. Jesus is saying, you don't believe in me, and you don't love God who sent me because you love yourself too much. We see this, by the way, in Matthew chapter 6. You don't need to turn there, but just if you're taking notes, write it down, Matthew chapter 6, because there Jesus spends an extended period of time addressing individuals who obviously care deeply about what others think of them. He's writing to religious leaders who love to pray in public and fast in public and serve in public, and they do it all because they want the attention of others, because they love to be seen. So that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. You are serving God because you love to be seen by people. But why do they love to be seen? Why do you love to be seen? Because they want everyone to think that they are godly. Okay? But why do they want everyone to think that they're godly? Why do they care? Because the most important thing to them, the most important thing in their lives, is themselves. They wanted honor for themselves. So, like a black hole that fights for every scrap of light, they fought for every ounce of glory that they could receive from other people, even if it meant robbing God of the glory that he is due. So here, Jesus is giving us the claim, the chain of unbelief. They don't believe because they don't love God. And they don't love God because they love themselves. Picture a heart, a human heart, as a bowl. The human heart is a bowl, and some bowls are full of concrete. And that concrete that has filled the bowl up to the rim, that concrete represents the desire for praise and applause and glory and admiration. And it hardens our heart to God. That bowl is so full of this concrete of human praise that there's no room for the love of God. And there's no room for faith. Because if faith were there, the love of God would be there. Faith in God always leads to love for God. But in a heart that cares only about itself, there is no room for God. There's no room for faith. There's no room for genuine love for Him. And this is why Jesus said, if you want to follow Him, you have to carry your cross. That's why Jesus said that, because Jesus knew that you would never make room for the Messiah, the Son of God, if you continue to place yourself at the center of your life. Carrying your cross means dying to yourself. It means dying to a love for yourself. It means no longer being defined by how others treat you or how others esteem you. It means pouring out the concrete of your heart or chiseling it out or however you can get that concrete out. It means getting rid of it and replacing it with the love of God, a love for God, which comes through faith in Christ. So if you are here this morning and yet do not profess to be a Christian, we are so glad to have you. We're thankful to God that you are here to hear this message from the Gospel of John. Jesus is telling you why you don't believe. It is because you love yourself more than you love God. You seek the praise of others, Jesus says, instead of the praise of God. You love what others think about you, what others say about you, and you are afraid that if people saw you become a Christian, you might lose their respect. You might be dishonored by giving your life to Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus rightly says, you have to choose. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow after one another, those who give you praise, or are you going to follow after God, who praises those who put their faith in Him? Who will you choose? Even Christians know what it is like to hunger for praise and glory. We say we love God. Again, now I'm speaking to Christians. We say that we love God, but on the inside, we desperately want to be noticed and appreciated. Jesus says to us, if you would follow me, you must carry your cross. If that's you, don't be discouraged. That is why we need a Savior. We need a Savior to save us from the sin that's in our own hearts. We need a Savior because we are tempted each and every day to exalt ourselves in the eyes of others, our friends, our family, even ourselves. We need a Savior. But take these thoughts seriously, because if you let them grow, they will weaken your faith. For the unbeliever, faith is crowded out by self-love, by the desire for honor and praise. But for the believer, for one who has genuinely been converted, well, you have saving faith, but that faith is weakened by the love that you continue to show for yourself by desiring honor and applause and praise. So here, very quickly, are four ways to fight this temptation that we all have to love God, to love ourselves more than we love God. First, be thankful for humiliation. Who really wants to be humiliated? Nobody. And yet if you're a Christian, you can be thankful for those embarrassing, unfortunate events in your life that have only served to humiliate you, because it is an opportunity to remember that you are not living finally for the respect and the praise and the applause of other people, but you are living for the honor that comes from being a follower of Jesus Christ. Be thankful for humiliation. Second, don't put too much stock in compliments. Compliments can be a wonderful thing, and we all need to be encouraged. Encouragement is wonderful and good, but we need to be careful to be thankful for words of encouragement, but not to live off of them. If you are living off of the encouragement that comes from other people and not living off of the word of God, then you are fighting against the very faith that God has given you. Third, practice your piety privately. Practice your piety privately. I've said this before. Think of your Christian life as an iceberg. The majority of your spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible reading, meditation, fighting the fight of faith, the majority of your Christian life should be experienced underwater, where nobody can see but God and yourself. Praying, reading the Word, thinking about what God is doing in your life, where nobody can see you, where the door is closed and it's just you and God. Some of your Christian life will, of course, be visible to others. I mean, here we are gathered publicly as a church. Now, I see all of you. You see one another. But let this just be the tip of the iceberg. Your love for God will grow. A genuine love for God will grow when you carry your cross privately and not publicly for everybody to see. And finally, check your heart. What is crowding out the glory and honor that only Christ deserves? Check your heart. Many people do not believe in Jesus, Jesus says, because they don't truly love God. Don't let that be you. Now, Justin and Megan, in a few minutes, you are going to be baptized. And your baptism is a declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ, a symbol that God has saved you from your sins. It's a symbol of your commitment to follow Jesus for the rest of your life, but it is also a declaration of your love for God and of God's love for you. It is wonderful to be obedient. And today, before we should get to see the tip of your iceberg, today we're going to see you following Jesus in obedience. And you're going to be committing yourself to obeying Jesus for the rest of your life. But it's also a declaration of your commitment, not just to obey God, but to love God, to have affections for God, to prize Him above everything else. Let today not just be a declaration of obedience, but a declaration of love. So the first reason for unbelief is simple: the failure to love God. Reason number two, the failure to need God. Look, if you would, at verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Well, we've gotten to the very end of Jesus' message to these skeptics, to these unbelieving Jews. And he ends by rolling up his sleeves. These are the individuals who, in verse 19, have accused him of blasphemy. And Jesus has been answering them carefully, meticulously. But now, at the very end, he rolls up his sleeves and he says that they will be accused themselves, that they are, in fact, accused. But Jesus is saying, but I don't need to accuse you. And Jesus is their judge. And if they fail to repent and believe, one day he will stand before them and they will be condemned. But Jesus says, today they stand accused already, but not by him. Their evidence is in their own Bibles. The Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Jesus is saying, what accuses you are the very words of God that you claim to follow. You say you are a follower of God the Father, and yet those very words that Moses wrote to you about God the Father are words that you deny, and so they accuse you. Jesus is telling them that they have missed the point entirely of the Bibles that they have been reading. All of Moses' writings, Jesus says here, they point to Christ. They are unveiling who Christ is. And Jesus says, you would have recognized who I am if you had rightly believed the Bibles that you have been reading week after week on the Sabbath. The law teaches that they need God and a Savior to save them from their sins. Now, let's see where they went wrong. They trusted in the law. Look again at verse 45. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. All right, your accuser is Moses. Well, God gave Israel the law, the Torah, through Moses. So when Jesus says that they have their hopes set on Moses, he's saying that they're hoping in what Moses wrote. They're hoping in the law. If they can just keep the rules, everything will be okay. If they can just follow the laws as prescribed by Moses, then they will be right with God. This explains their horrific behavior at the beginning of John chapter 5. What do they do when a man comes in and he's healed? Instead of praising God that someone made in his image and likeness has been healed, they get upset because the law has been broken. Jesus is saying, you've entirely missed the point. Here is an act of healing that points to me, God, who gives life, and you're concerned about the details of the law. They entirely misunderstood that the law points to Christ. God did not give them the law so that they would or even could be good enough. God gave them the law so that they would see their sin and their need for a Savior. God gave them the law, Moses' writings, so that they would see their sin and their need for a Savior. We see it in Genesis chapter 22. God provided a sacrifice for Isaac to teach us that God will provide a sacrifice, a way out of sin for his people. We see it in Leviticus chapter 16. Every sin required a blood sacrifice. It required the death of an animal without blemish. This sacrificial system of the Old Testament is like an arrow pointing to Christ. So when they read Leviticus 16 and they saw their need for atonement, their need for God to reconcile him to them through the blood of an animal, they were supposed to conclude, woe is me. I am a sinner, and my only hope of salvation is a sacrifice. And that points to Christ. Moses' writings, the law, were given so that we would see our need for forgiveness and that God is the only one who can meet that need. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's through Moses' writings that we become aware of who we really are. We think that we're good. We think that we're great. And then we go to the law and it's a mirror revealing our sin and our weakness and our need for Christ. And so when John the Baptist comes and he tells people about Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, everyone who knew Moses should have said, praise God, the Messiah has come. The sacrifice that Moses promised, the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy, he has finally come. Where can we sign up to follow him? But instead, they dismissed Jesus as a miracle worker. They were blind and they failed to see their need for God. I heard of a study a few months ago where scientists tested whether humans need sight to be able to walk in a straight line. It's the second time the study has been performed. Scientists gathered dozens of people. They blindfolded them. They put them into an open field where there was tons of space, and they gave them a simple directive: walk in a straight line. No one could do it. Within a few steps, everyone was veering to the left or to the right. And as they had time to walk, everyone started walking in circles, circle after circle. And then when the experiment was over, they took the blindfold off and they said, "How did you do?" They said, "Well, I think I walked in a straight line." They didn't even know that they were walking in circles. We live in a world where people desperately want to walk straight to God. We live in a world where most people, not everyone, but most people say, "I want to have a relationship with God. I want to know Him. I want to be accepted by Him." We live in a world where most people think, on this account, they're doing okay. Maybe not great, but okay. They are doing sufficiently well to be accepted by the God who made them. After all, they are not as bad as other people. God will accept them. They think that because they try to be kind and generous, God will accept them. And Jesus says in this passage, to people who think they are holy, to people who think that by what they do, they are able to honor God, Jesus says, actually, you're blind and you're walking in circles. You think you're on your way to God. In reality, you're moving away from Him all the time. No, Jesus says, Moses' writings, the law, the Bible, myself, we all want you to understand that you need God, that you need a sacrifice, that you need a Savior. It seems, just looking at our own lives, that almost daily we are reminded that we can't do it alone. I said a few moments ago that we can be thankful for humiliation, because it takes away our pride and reminds us that the only one to whom we really ought to be living is for God Himself. Well, what about all the things in your life that betray your weakness? Can you be thankful for those things? Because the very things in your life that make it abundantly clear to yourself and to everyone else that you are weak are the very things that God has ordained so that you would know that you need Him, that you cannot live alone, that you cannot live by your own strength, and that you must not live for your own glory. We are weak and dependent beings. Until we recognize that we have nothing to offer God, we will walk around blindly in spiritual circles, which is why I love the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," where we sing, "Let no sense of sin prevent you, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." What God is asking of you today, and really what He asks of us every day, is not only that we love Him, but that we recognize that we need Him. That it's obvious in our mind and in our hearts that we cannot live the Christian life by ourselves. That whatever we do, all the good things that we do, add them all up, and they will not pay the debt that we owe God for our sins. God wants us to know that we need Him. Those who do not believe Jesus Christ is God have yet to feel their need of Him. Now, if this is you, what must you do? In other words, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, if your blind spot is failing to live in such a way that it is obvious on a daily level that you need God, that you are not independent, that you need Him for everything, if you struggle that way, well, what must you do? First, express sorrow over your sin. You see, this is why these individuals are going to be accused by the Bible, because they expressed no sorrow for their sin. They lived in a world dominated by self-righteousness. They lived for the glory that they received from other people, and they lived believing that they didn't need anybody else. Their whole life was a temple of their own righteousness. And to them, Jesus says, no, see your sin, express your sorrow for your sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul wrote about something called godly sorrow. We don't think of it much today. It's a sorrow, though, that Paul said brings repentance. It's a sorrow that leads to salvation. It's a sorrow that leaves us with no regret. It's not that we don't have regret for past sins, but a godly sorrow means that you've truly come to Christ. You've received forgiveness, and now you have no need for regret. Godly sorrow comes only when we see that we have sinned against a holy God and we deserve his punishment. The Bible is full of wonderful examples of godly sorrow for our instruction. Godly sorrow was expressed by King David, who was a murderer and an adulterer. And in Psalm 51, David prayed a prayer. He prayed to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David had also sinned, of course, against Uriah. He'd also sinned against Bathsheba. But he was so aware that fundamentally, at the core, he had committed treason against his God that he was able to rightly say, against you and you only have I sinned. David expressed godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul expressed godly sorrow as well when he wrote to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And we want to say, really? The Apostle Paul was the worst sinner. I mean, he clearly hasn't seen me. But the Apostle Paul knew that he had committed treason against a holy God, that God had laid out a whole way of living for him in the Bible, and Paul knew that he had rejected him again and again. So Paul, a Christian, is able to pray to God and recognize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save him, the worst, the chief of sinners. These are the words of a man who knew he had committed treason against God, and yet had found forgiveness at the cross. You will never walk straight. You will never truly find God. And if you are a Christian, you will never enjoy God for who he is and who he's called you to be unless you recognize wholeheartedly, unequivocally, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Express sorrow over your sin. When you read the Bible, don't read it as a dead letter, but read it as words that God has given you to unveil who you were, to unveil your sin that you commit every day, and your regular need for a Savior. Express sorrow over your sin. And second, find forgiveness at the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Now, you might ask, how could Jesus pay the penalty for the sins of everyone in the world, everyone in history, who had faith in God, who trust him? How could Jesus do that? Well, this is what we've been talking about in John chapter 5. Jesus is God himself. Only God can pay the price for the sins of all who would trust in him. Jesus couldn't be just a man. He had to be God. But how could God die? How could God himself die for the sins of sinners like us? He had to be a man. On the cross, the God-man died so that we could live. You see, you and I can never earn a seat at God's table. It had to be purchased by the blood of another. At the cross, where Jesus Christ died for us, we find acceptance and forgiveness and hope. And so the message of Jesus in John chapter 5 is to place your faith in him. It's to stop loving yourself more than you love God. It's to stop depending upon yourself more than you depend upon God. It's to carry your cross and live for him and for him alone. Justin and Megan, today you are being baptized. Your baptism is a public confession that God loves you and that you love God, that God saved you, and that you had nothing to do with your salvation. All you brought to the table was your sin, and that you need Christ. Not just to save you back then, a couple of years ago, but you need Christ every day. You need Christ to love God the way you should. You need Christ to depend upon God the way you should. You need Christ for the strength to live each and every day. And my prayer for you, my prayer for us, is that we would love God more, that we would depend upon God more, and that we would live for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, yes, aware of our sin, but also aware of the cross where we find forgiveness for our sins. And so our prayer to you is that you would speak into our lives as you have in the past, as you will today, as we trust you will tomorrow. We pray that you would speak into our lives, making us aware every day of our need for you and growing us in our love for you. We do love you by your grace, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.